Let me encourage you to open the scripture to Nehemiah. We'll be looking at some lengthy text this morning, chapter 9 and 10. We're going to read just a portion of it, but even so, there's a lot there for us to consider. Nehemiah, if you're using the Red Pew Bible, is found on page 512, today's text. Ask you to stand as we look at the Word of God. As we read, I'd ask the question for you to consider, what are the marks of a revived congregation? What are the marks of a revived congregation? At least we'll see a revived people here in this text, and I want you to be noticing what these marks are. Look for them as we read, because we'll be meditating on some of those marks this morning. Hear the word of the Lord from Nehemiah chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, that's Tishri, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites. That lists their names. Levites were, were the worship assistants. And they said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." Then we see in verses 5 through 37 is going to provide for us a prayer used in the this national worship service, perhaps a prayer composed by Ezra himself. In verse 5, "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God. You chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise, because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good." Verse 15. "And in their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven. And in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in to take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands." Verse 19. "Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers." Verse 24. "Their sons went in and took possession of the land." 25. "They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of the houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs." Verse 30. "For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love Do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests, the prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just, you have acted faithfully, while we did wrong. Verse 36, but see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We're in great distress. And in verse 38, we'll see the agreement the people enter into. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing. And our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Chapter 10. And those who sealed it were Nehemiah the governor. Then it's going to list 22 priests who signed. These were the priests. In verse 9, the Levites, as you know, were the assistants. So there'll be 17 of them who signed there in verse 9. And in verse 14, the leaders of the people, 44 of the leaders, lay leaders, signed the document of recommitment. And then verse 28, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters, all who were able to understand. Verse 29, all those now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. In verse 30, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters or our sons. They're not going to be unequally yoked. In verse 31, they determined to renew the recognition of the Lord's Day. In verses 32 to 39, they renew their ties and support for the church's ministry. Verse 39 summarizes their sentiment, we will not neglect the house of our God. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord. May He strengthen our hearts. Please be seated. As you can see, we have much to consider here this morning, and we'll probably just summarily touch upon it. The things that impressed me as we look at the text. Considering the text, we have to raise the question, what are the marks of a revived congregation? Because this is a revived congregation, and what was it about them that we noticed in this lengthy reading? Recently I was at the airport and was at the baggage claim section, and some peculiar looking luggage was coming through, and finally it dawned upon me what was going on. But this luggage, and there was a lot of it coming, and a number of the pieces were marked with an X. It just had some like duct tape or some masking tape with a big X on various pieces of luggage. And I realized that what was going on was there was a group of people traveling together, and they all just simply wanted to identify their luggage quite quickly. And then I recall that it's the same thing we did in 1999 with when we did the mission trip in Belgium. And then in London, we all had these blue Mission to the World bags, and so we could just identify what belonged to us. And this morning, as God would look out over the congregation, and He would look to see those who have a revived heart, He would be looking for an X, a mark. In fact, there are a number of marks. And I wonder, as He looked upon our congregation this morning, whether He would see these X-type marks upon our hearts. Would He see a revived heart? Heart as He looked out over us. He would be looking for certain things. If you turn to Torrey's topical textbook, it lists 25 different characteristics of a renewed heart. And we aren't going to look at all those. We're going to touch upon three or four here this morning, particularly that come from the surface of the text. And one of the things that we see that if a person has a revived heart, what will happen in your life is that you will have a confessing heart. You'll find yourself in a state of renewed confession. Look at verse 2. It says, they stood in their places and they confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were. Excuse me. And it says they spent a quarter of the day in confession. Well, I don't know if there's a quarter of the day like times or if it's a quarter of the 24-hour day, but a quarter of the day, either way you look at it, is a long time. And they had much to get off their chests. And I believe there are seasons in our lives when it's going to take a great deal of time, or we've allowed things to build up and we need to confess them to God. On the other hand, if we haven't let it build up, our confessions may be short. Thank you, Mark. Appreciate it. How do you measure spirituality? Alan Redpath, he said, the time lag between the moment you sin and the moment you confess your sin is a sure indicator of the nature of your walk with God. In other words, after you sin, how quickly do you recover? It's a good measurement of the vitality of your life. You know, sin can quickly enter the heart, but it can sometimes take a long time before it gets off of our tongue and out into confession before God. A revived heart is quick to confess its sin. Augustine says, don't be embarrassed to confess your sin. Augustine says, when someone uncovers his sin, God covers it. But when someone covers his sin, God will strip it bare. Thankfully, when we confess, God pardons. He covers us so that we don't have to be embarrassed before ourselves or before others. We don't have to walk around with shame because it's the confession that gives us the covering. We open our hearts and God says, I'm going to take care of that. I'll cover you. You don't have to walk around feeling bad. What is confession? Confession is simply, it's honesty before God. It's simply being, owning up to your own self, just saying the way you are in your condition. It's owning up especially to our shortcomings. What we don't want is to be like Achan. Achan takes a Babylonian, a beautiful garment, and he takes some shekels of silver and some a bit of gold, and he buries it in his tent, covers it over, holding on to this thing that shouldn't be in his life, in his home, and hopes he won't be found out. As one seminary student said, we were trying to come up with titles for that text in the story of Achan. One seminary student put it, in the end, Achan was bacon. As you know, what happened to him and his family, as God's judgment came down and literally was burned. Unconfessed sin causes all kinds of problems for us. Philip Towner, who's the adjunct professor of New Testament Covenant Theological Seminary, he says, if you want to begin to be deceived in your life, if you want to begin to get bad ideas and to get a mind that doesn't think the way it should, just begin to do a sin, practice a sin, and then just keep it to yourself. He says, if you'll sooner or later, you'll begin to see that it breaks down the thinking. Somehow, it has a negative effect on our thinking, and that our decision-making faculty begins to be upset and disrupted. And Towner claims that unconfessed sin renders our decision-making faculty, the conscience, ineffective. And therefore, good to get rid of those things as soon as possible. A renewed heart is quick to confess. We opened our section, our worship this morning, with Psalm 139. I'd like to use that for our confession this morning. Turn with me, if you would, in the bulletin, the silent preparation for worship. Let's repeat this beautiful prayer taken from Psalm 139 this morning. And then we'll have a moment of silence before the Lord in confession. Together, search me, O God, know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, indeed, we ask your Spirit to bring out those things that don't belong in our lives. And as we notice them, help us to be honest before you, that we may gain a heart of wisdom and be led in the way everlasting, for Christ's sake. Amen. A renewed heart is a heart that confesses. It's a good measurement. You're not going to get perfect in this life, but if you're quick to recover, confess. It's a sign that there's some revival in your, some new renewed life within you. Also, a renewed heart is a heart that's hungry. It hungers. And here we see that there are people who are hungering for the Word of God. In verse 3, he says, they stood and they read from the book of the law again for a quarter of the day, chapter 9, verse 3. They were hungry for the Word. C.H. Spurgeon said, one of the highest and noblest activities of a person's mind is to listen to God's book and thus to read God's mind and to think God's thoughts after Him. One of the noblest things, one of the highest things you could do is to open the book and to read from it and to begin to think about what God has said, and then to think those very same thoughts in your own mind. One of the highest, and I believe one of the most rewarding activities that we can engage in, is to think God's thoughts after Him. And these people spent a quarter of a day listening to the thoughts of God. And for some of us, I think it would be just a bit much. In fact, on this occasion here, the women and children don't appear to be there. They probably were exhausted from just prior to this, when they had another lengthy reading from the Word. But notice that revival, a revived congregation, there's an enthusiasm and a renewal for the Word. J.I. Packer said, the reality of the revival was demonstrated by an appetite for God's Word. This revival was real, says Packer, and the evidence was that they actually had refreshed their love for what God was speaking to them in His book. You know, it's interesting thing about revival is that in the book is that it's kind of a reciprocal thing, that the book somehow revives the heart, as Psalm 19:7 says. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The Spirit takes this book as we open it, and it brings new life and, you know, refreshed hope, renewed strength. And then as we have the renewed strength and the renewed hope, then the hunger comes and we want to go back to the book. And it's like a cyclical thing. It feeds upon itself. Let me ask you, why were the Bereans commended in the New Testament? Remember those people? They were commended, right? They said these people were more commendable than the Thessalonians. They can have different kinds of Christians, you know. And the reason these people are commended in Acts 17:11 was because it says they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if these things were so. So there was an eagerness about the Word of God that they were ready, eager to receive it, but then they were also taking the pains and the energy to open the Scriptures every day to see if what they were hearing and teaching was actually true. It was John R. Stott who said, "A man who loves his wife will love her letters and her photographs and will visit them because they speak of her." And so it is with our Lord. As we visit the book, we remember really the one who loves us, the one that has married us to himself. Verse 3 says they spent a quarter of a day. They were hungry for the Word of God. And let me just say something in passing. This is a quote that I picked up somewhere. In case you say, well, this is just a special occasion, you know, that's why they read the quarter of a day, which is true. Someone has said the Bible is meant to be daily bread for daily use, not just cake for special occasion. And this was indeed cake for special occasion. But, you know, Jesus said, we shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus had prayed, the Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You want to get better in your life. You want to have be used more by God, and you want God to work through you more. It's pretty simple. We expose ourselves more to the word of truth because that's what sets us apart and makes us useful in the kingdom of God. As we think God's thoughts after Him, they get into our hearts and minds, and it starts getting out through us and makes us effective people. An appetite for the book is a clear mark that we are on the path or on the edges of revival. Also, not just the a heart for the book, but we see not just a renewed heart for the book, but a renewed memory of God's goodness. And I thought about how I was going to talk about that section there, and that long prayer in verse 5 through 37, chapter 9. It's really probably a prayer maybe Ezra had put together. But I try to figure out how do you summarize what was in this prayer. And there's definitely some confession throughout, as you'll track it, verses 5 through 37. But the prayer especially highlights a history of God's goodness. You see it all throughout. You'll see in verse 6, they say that it reminds us how we got here. What does it say chapter 9, verse 6? It says, "You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." God, we can never forget, and we need to refresh our memories how we got here. God gives life. That's the only way we got here. And God is worthy of our worship. He says that the multitudes of heaven are worshiping God. We need to remember that. We need to remember that verse 7, look, God has made a gracious covenant with Abraham. All these things are coming to memory here. He made a gracious covenant with Abraham. We know the first deal with Adam went sour, right? It is helpful, extremely helpful for us to revisit the fact that God has not abandoned the human race, that He entered into a covenant of grace, here called a covenant of love, and that He's committed to, if you will, salvaging or redeeming His people. He pledged to give us the promised land, verse 8. He had sympathy when His people were suffering in Egypt, verse 9. He parted the Red Sea to liberate them. And He remained a faithful God. They were unfaithful, but it reminds us of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led the people. Why did He have those things? Because He continued to guide them in the way that He wanted them to go, faithfully. It reminds us in verse 15 that He was feeding them with manna from heaven, and that He gave them water when they were thirsty from the rock. And what we see here is in this prayer, probably, as I said, of Ezra perhaps, but as a memory of the goodness of God. And God did not completely abandon the people. He gave them the commands. They broke them. There's the confession there in verses 13 to 16. But God did not abandon them, verse 19. He had compassion on them. And then what we really see, the summary in verse 33, if you look at that one, it says it's best. It says it best. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. The prayer says, you've been just. You have acted faithfully while we did the wrong. You see a couple of things. One, you see the confession there. But then on the positive side, you see, you know, an affirmation of God. You know, and that's what a revived heart is always ready to affirm God and His goodness and that He does things right. And we see in verse 19, He says, you had great compassion. And that's really what the prayer kind of ends on there, is that there's an appeal to get relief from the oppression the people were having. They had the wall rebuilt, and there was revival taking place, but you still had these groups of people around them who were causing them trouble from the north and from the east and the south. And they're saying, hey, you know, we need relief. You've been good to us in the past. We've blown it. And that's the way we've been. We confess it. But we're depending on your goodness. We're calling on your mercy. And that's the nature of a revived heart. It remembers that we, you know, to confess our sins, but also remembers that God's been extremely good. He got us here. He's the one that's been guiding us historically. He's the one that's entered into a covenant. And He's the one our hopes are all in right now. And a revived heart knows that. That's the only place we can go, folks, because we don't have anything to offer each other except the goodness of God as He gives it to us out of His mercy and compassion. C.S. Lewis says this, believers in Christ. He says, God loves us not because we're lovable, but because He is love. Not because He needs to receive, but because He delights to give. We need to renew our belief in the goodness of God. Lewis went on to say, though our feelings for God come and go, His love for us does not. It's not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us and at whatever cost to Him. A renewed heart has a renewed memory of God's goodness, and it seeks God's goodness in its life. And finally, a final point, is a renewed heart also gives birth to a renewed commitment, not just a confession and a renewed hunger, and a renewed memory of God's goodness. But there's a renewed commitment here, and we really can't develop this much. But we'll see in chapter 10 that the people enter into this agreement. They bind themselves with an oath. They realize they've blown it, and they agree to renew their commitment to God. We'll see in verse 29, if you look at it, it says, all of these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. When you join the church as a communicant member, you take an oath. I'll refresh your memory. A couple of those questions. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Folks, a revived heart, you know, every day we wake up, we resolved with the help of the Holy Spirit to live as becomes a follower of Christ. The other question, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Sometimes we get discouraged, sometimes we get, you know, why do we want to support the work? Why do we want to support the worship of the church? And we get a little lax. And a revived heart renews its commitments to the work of Christ and to the worship of Christ in the worshiping community. In a similar fashion, in the 5th century B.C., these people recommitted themselves to God and His work. And they did it in three specific ways. I'll just touch upon them. In chapter 10, verse 30, they determined to be not unequally yoked. They weren't going to marry outside their faith. In verse 31, they determined to renew their recognition of the Lord's day. In verse 39, they agreed to renew their giving with their tithes and support the ministries of God's temple. They say in verse 39, "We will not neglect the house of our God." The work of the church cannot go forward without the commitment of God's people in their giving. It'll just flounder. We've already had a major sermon on it recently. But we see here renewal of the commitment with their monies and support. And as I said, in the PCA question is, do you promise to support the work of the church? And that, of course, includes financially. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, "It is a good thing to be a student of the Word, but only in order to be a practicer and experiencer of the Word." It's one thing to have a hunger for the Word, but it's the second thing to experience it and let it come out in our lives. And in chapter 10, we see the list of signatures, beginning with Nehemiah, the 21 priests, the 17 Levites, the 44 lay leaders, and the rest of the people who supported with an oath their commitment to promoting the purpose of God according to the Word of God. Charles Colson says, "What God wants from His people is one thing. He wants obedience. That's what He wants. No matter what His circumstances, no matter how unknown the outcome, Colson says, God wants our obedience." And folks, when God touched you with His grace, He did it for a reason. That you would follow Him wherever He leads you. Remember in Ephesians 2, we love the verse, "We're saved by grace through faith." But then the next verse says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." What God wants from you is basically a conformed life. And He wants it from me. And He's leading us more and more to become like Christ. And He's not going to be as satisfied until you are obedient in every area of your life. That's what He wants. And we know that John says His commands are not grievous. And if you think obedience is a grievous thing, you don't understand God, and you don't understand where He's trying to lead you into a better place. This people here on this occasion had a revived heart. And part of that was renewed obedience. And so they entered into a renewed effort to follow God. In summary, what are the marks of a renewed heart? What are the marks of a renewed congregation? It confesses its sins. A renewed heart hungers for the Word. It remembers God's goodness. And it renews its obedience to God's commands. In short, the lesson is simple. A renewed heart displays the grace of a renewed life. If you have a revived, renewed heart, you will display the grace of a renewed life. Lord, we bow before You. We thank You for the grace of Jesus Christ. And we pray that grace would well up in us afresh to live a renewed life that would be pleasing to Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, that we may have life indeed without end. Amen.